Going to pray for Murray and pray, of course, for ourselves, because Murray's already put a fair bit of time into this. Now we get to hear it for the first time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Ephesians. That's got so much for us. Thank you for our dear brother Murray here, Lord, and his heart to teach. And we ask, as you've anointed him in his preparation, that you'd anoint him with your spirit for the delivery. And our God, that we might have a pre-commitment to open hearts to hear what your word has to say to us today. We trust you for this in Jesus' name, please. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, GT. Good morning, everyone. Ephesians, just blown away in this church by the Spirit of God, I have to say. And you'll get that when you hear my start. What I was thinking about starting with this morning, and I'm going to launch into it, but hopefully you'll start to hear some of the links that we've heard already from Letitia and Steve. So I was just going to share with you, I caught up with a friend of mine, oh, it's a little while ago now, who I hadn't seen for a long time, and he came to me all excited and overjoyed. He was almost trying to evangelize me, and it was around how he'd found this real joy and purpose in his life about being invited or joining Rotary. He was really passionate about it, and he was proclaiming to me about all of this great work that they were doing in the community for this group. Now, I don't know a lot about Rotary, but I had a look at their website, and it says things like, our club members are dedicated people who share a passion for both community service and friendship. Becoming a Rotarian connects you with a diverse group of professionals who share your drive to give back. And at a glance, it says Rotary brings together a global network of volunteer leaders who dedicate their time and talent to tackle the world's most pressing humanitarian challenges. Rotary connects 1.2 million members from more than 200 countries and geographical areas. Their work impacts lives on both the local and international levels. So it sounds pretty good, really, doesn't it? And it got me thinking, is what we do, is church, what we do here on Sunday morning, and the parachurch, so groups like Hands and Feet, ministries like that, is what we do really dissimilar, any different to that? Is the church really any different to Rotary? Is it really a Jesus club serving the community and trying to make a difference out there? I'm going to let that marinate for a bit and let you sit on that. All right. So where are we up to in our journey around Ephesians? And I hope that you've really enjoyed the last 3 weeks as we've got to this point in Paul's letter. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 4, and we're going to be working through verses 1 through to 16. And you'll be pleased to know that we've reached a real turning point today in Paul's letter. We move from the theology, so we've spent the last 3 weeks really looking at quite a bit of theology, to what we call ethics. So this is around living out the theology of, and that will continue now for the next 3 chapters, so chapters 4 through to 6. So we're moving from the theology to the practical. And this is pretty customary for Paul, actually. When he writes his letters, you'll see in a lot of his letters that he spends time in the early parts of his letters building his case, building his theology, and then he moves into more practical application and that sort of thing. And you'll see also in, you know, when you come across Paul's letters in the earlier parts, that Paul uses this it's sort of ancient Greek rhetoric, it's called, where he creates his argument. So he's been building this argument over the first. And you often, when you're reading Paul, you'll hear him saying things like, you have heard it said, or that is why I say, or is it not such that we do it this way? But you say, but therefore I say this. And you think, what is he going on about? He sounds like Shakespeare. But that's really this ancient form of rhetoric. He's trying to build an argument. And then we come to this turning point there, where he now moves into, okay, given all of that, this is what it looks like practically. And how do we know that? Because we see it in verse 1. So in verse 1, we see that Paul says here, as a prisoner for the Lord then. So in the NIV it says, as a prisoner for the Lord then. So he's asking you to consider that. In some of the other translations, the ESV and the New King James, it says, I therefore. So given what we come from, I therefore say this now. As a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner or to live in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. So as Larry mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when we see the therefore, we need to think about why is the therefore and what is the therefore there for? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay.
And it's there because Paul's urging us to live or to walk a life worthy of the calling that we have received or the calling that we've been called to. And we'll see this language start to flow through from chapters 4 right through to the end here. So in 4:17 he says, walk no longer as Gentiles. Or in 5:2, walk in love or live in love. In 5:8 he says, walk as children of the light. In 5:18 he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. So can you start to feel the pattern starting to emerge here? Chapters 1 to 3, Aaron last week beautifully brought us to this place where he was establishing the theology, Paul's theology, around this mystery. So what was this mystery? Paul's been building this argument about identifying what that mystery was. And do you remember what the mystery was? It was about unity. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says that through the gospel, so this is the good news of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, through the gospel, the Gentiles to whom he's writing this letter are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. So there is now one new humanity he's talking about here, out of the two, and thus making peace. So Paul's creating this theology about the establishment of these new humans here. And these new humans are Jesus' followers that are now different. They, the Gentile believers now, have been transformed into this new humanity. And this is because of what Jesus has achieved and become. Jesus has become this king, the king of this new kingdom, of this new humanity. So as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 again, we're going to break this down a bit more. It provides a bit of a framework now for the rest of the letter. And therefore, what you'll see happening in these 16 verses will start to be reiterated across the remainder of chapter 4 and into 5 and 6. Right? So I've broken it down into three sections here. So from 1 to 6, we're talking about unity, not uniformity. So I'm going to be talking about that a little bit. Diversity, and that's through the grace gifts, this thing that I'm calling grace gifts, and then maturity, the Jesus body. And as we progress through this section, I want you to think about what is the church? Is the church just a branch of something like Rotary? Or are we more? And I need for you to expect also that Paul will be drawing from chapters 1 to 3. And as we expand, and you'll see it as we travel through here, he'll be highlighting and bringing things forward from chapters 1 to 3 to start to highlight those in here. So I'm going to try and take us on that journey. So you're right? You're up for it? Righto. So here we go. Right. So to begin with, I'm going to start with botany. I don't know if we have any budding botanists in the room here. So does anyone know what kind of trees these are?
Yeah.
In fact, you're right, Paul, they are very tall, and they can be tall, up to 11,500 feet tall, I'm told. Well, I'm 6 foot six, so 11,000 feet is quite a bit. Yeah, like 1,000 times, 2,000 times. Yeah, so do we know what kind of trees these are? These are called aspen trees, right? Aspens, I think here in Australia we call them birch. Silver birch, maybe? I think so. I'm not sure about that. I'm not a botanist, so I don't know. But anyway, what's really interesting and unique about these trees is that they are connected. Their root system is connected under the soil. And in fact, they're connected to a single root ball. Okay, so there's a single root ball that connects all of these trees together. And that can go for many square kilometres, many, many square kilometres. And in fact, it can be, and it is known as the largest single organism by area on Earth. Now, what's really interesting about these trees too is that they vary depending on their age, the amount of water and the amount of sunlight that they have. And no two trees are the same. But those in this cluster, what I'm calling a cluster or in a forest or whatever, because they come from the same root ball, they have the same DNA. An interesting metaphor, isn't it? So Paul says here in verses 1 to 3, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge, you'll see there I've put yous all. Now you must be thinking, what's happened? Murray's lost the plot. No, it's because every time in Ephesians you see the word you, it's the plural version of you. So we don't have a plural you. So I've used yous all. I'm trying to be millennial here. So every time you see you need to think plural, yous, right? So as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge yous all. So who Paul's talking to here is us, all of us, not just to me. He's talking to us. Yous all to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what Paul's saying here is, given the previous three chapters, I urge you all, he urges us all, that if God's love is so great, if his salvation is so powerful, if God has granted such reconciliation, then as his believers, we should live accordingly. And where's he drawn that from? Chapter 1. So you remember when Tim shared with us, we had the greatest hits of church words in chapter 1 about chosen, predestined, adopted, sonship, redemption, inherited, in Christ, all those sort of... what Paul's saying here is we should allow God's love to shape us. Right? This is the calling to all of us. Paul here is highlighting that this new way of unified life will require enormous personal growth, relational maturity, and conflict resolution. So what he's working from here is a transition from ego to loving relations. He's using the word humility, which is around the lowliness of your thinking, choosing to make yourself lower than others, putting aside your ego. I'm sure Paul here is thinking about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where where he's referring to Jesus, that although being the very nature of God, made himself nothing, becoming a servant rather than being served. Gentleness. It's kind, tender, mild-mannered. And again, I'm sure Paul's thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. This is Paul talking. I, Paul, who am timid when face-to-face with you, but bold towards when away. So it's about timidity and strength combined. It's about strength under control. And then patience. I found this quote. This is really good. I like this. Patience is the exercise of the largeness of the soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. That's great, isn't it? Is the exercise of largeness of the soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. Yeah, I wasn't thinking that. And then the last one there, bearing with one another in love. Or better put, if you take the original, it says putting up with each other in love. Now that certainly doesn't sound like something that we need. And together, these attributes are the only reasonable response given the cosmic unity of God and his people. So the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So unity doesn't exist because of us. It already exists because of the Spirit and because of what we've been called to walk and live in the Spirit, or as Tim reminded us in chapter 1, in Christ. So it's because of that that the Spirit is able to bond us together. And it's only then that we become a complete unity. Verses 4 to 6, we go on. There is one body and one Spirit, just as yous all, so again, it's talking about all of us, were called to one hope when yous all were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the key word here is one. Yeah, one. Interesting, if you're a Bible nerd, a fun fact for you, how many times does the word one occur here? Seven times. Interesting. Now, we need to remember that Paul was a rabbi, so a Hebrew scholar. So he's been quite deliberate here. We have here like a little poetic summary here. So he's been quite deliberate in using seven times one. So seven meaning completeness, meaning, you know, there's complete unity here in this little phrase he's doing here. The other thing he's doing here too, I think, which is really interesting, is he's looking at this through the lens of the Old Testament. So we're getting echoes here of the Shema. So we know the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right. So it's also evident here too that Paul's playing with the Trinity. So we see the Trinity start to play out here. We see the Spirit in the first line there, body, spirit, hope. Okay, the Spirit who connects the body to hope, Christ or the Lord. So we see Lord, faith and baptism together, believing loyalty of Messiah, of the King, and trusting and identification with him through baptism. So we're seeing that through baptism. And then finally, the Father. So we're seeing the Spirit, we're seeing Christ as the Lord, and then we're seeing Father at the end there, who is this transcendent over all and in all. So again, all of these elements are linked back to chapters 1 and 3. So what we hold as significant, we hold with each other, is what Paul's saying here. One God, one gospel. One gospel which we believe in and are in, and which we enter into this unity together. So Paul here is thinking again back to chapter 2, where the whole building, he talks about this building being joined together into a holy temple. He's thinking about Israel and the Gentiles becoming together, become a single body. And so this is a universal Christian oneness in Christ. We are theologically in Christ, and the outcome of that is a united church body. We see this unity. And the ones who are worthy of being called means living in unity to share the same calling and living with a view to the same identity. Okay? You're starting to see the picture start to emerge here. Okay, so we go from chapter 4 now through 7, verses 7 through to 10. But to each one of us, but, so it's interesting now, he's saying we have this unity, we have this oneness, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then I'll just jump over here. The but is important here because it's given, because given this unity, Paul quickly develops this idea of unity, but not uniformity, right? So he's saying the Messiah has given us grace. Right? So each one of us has been given grace. Now, normally we think of grace. Grace is this unmerited favour, unmerited gift, right? And we normally link that to our personal and individual salvation. But again, we've been talking about yous. So we're talking about this community, this body. So we're talking collectively here. So what is this grace or this gift that he's given to the collective, right? And we see here if we jump down to verse 11, we just jump over this middle bit, I'll come back to that. Verse 11, what are these gifts that Christ has given? So Christ himself gave, so the gifts that he gave were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ might be built up. So the gifts that he gives the body are people. Leaders whose abilities sustain and guide the unity of God's people, They build up God's people so they can do the works of service. And Paul here reshapes this whole idea of this leadership model in the new humanity. And it flies into the face of the Greco-Roman context in which it's been written, which is around honour and around status that comes with leadership and influence. So that those who lead in this new community, this new humanity and body, are not installed on the basis of traditional characteristics or categories like worthiness, honour, wealth, prestige. Rather, their ability to lead is a gift that has not been earned, but was rather an expression of the gift of grace and mercy from God. And also, it's worth just noting, just as a side note, that this is not an exhaustive list of all the gifts for the unity. Because we know from Paul's letters that he uses different types of gifts, right? He mentions other gifts. What I've done here, it's a bit messy, and I can share this with you later if people are interested. I just thought it was useful to show the other occurrences in the New Testament, particularly where these gifts are used. And it's important to note that these gifts are used in different contexts, right? So Paul highlights these different gifts for a different context, and he's speaking to a different church, you know. So the first one in Romans, he's dealing with services in the body. So he's talking about specific. The ones in Corinthians, he's either dealing with the gifts, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And down here in 12:8, he's talking about some challenges and issues that they're having with worship, right? So again, the context here is that for this situation, for this community, Paul is focusing on those gifts given to build up and enable the unity within the body. With me so far? Yeah? How are we doing? So if we now just jump to verses 7 and 8. So how does Paul come to this conclusion about the gifts, right? What's his logic or rationale to say, you know, this is what we think here, this is why? Well, he jumps to Psalm 68, of course, which is what we all would have thought that, wouldn't we? Again, we need to think Paul here is a rabbi. You know, he's immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. He's been taught and grows up here. And so he says here, this is why it says, when he descended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And what's really interesting, you'll see in the scriptures too, in the New Testament, these little anecdotes, if you like. This is Paul actually speaking to us here. He says, what does he ascended mean? It's like he's speaking into us. I mean, except that he descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Did you get it? You know, we could spend another half an hour here talking about what's happening here because it's quite profound what's happening here. But what I've learnt recently and lately, I guess, is that when Bible authors pop Old Testament quotations in the middle of their writing, they do it for a specific reason, and they're trying to get your attention when they do this sort of thing. So it's worth taking a moment, grab a cup of tea, go and read the whole context of what Paul's saying here in Psalm 68. Spend some time reflecting on that and then come back. Because there's some really mind-blowing things here. But just to whet your appetite, we're not going to do that today. But what Psalm 68 is about is it's a triumphant victory psalm, and it's about the children of Israel being led with the tabernacle up into Jerusalem, right? And it's a victory song, and it's about people showering gifts on Yahweh, right? So in Ephesians... right up until the very end of it. So the end of Psalms, Yahweh, when he's in his sanctuary, in the tabernacle, he gives power and strength, so he gives gifts back to his people there. So what Paul's doing here is he's using Ephesians to identify Jesus with that divine victor, which is Yahweh. Right? So the crucified Jesus, whose ascension was preceded by his descension to the grave. Right? So Paul is placing this victory motif of Psalm 68 within the foundational Messiah narrative of descent and ascent. So the victor who showers gifts on his people is precisely this crucified one, right? So it is it's about this upside-down kingdom whose king chose humiliation, crucifixion, and death before ascending to honour and glory and his rightful place on the throne. And do you see then how this links then to the leadership model that we've been talking about? It's about anti-honour, it's about anti-power, and it's about anti-status. It's quite the opposite to all of that. It's about service. And it's counter to the world's view of what leadership looks like. So for me, it was kind of interesting timing in that as a church, we're thinking about who are we going to be looking to lead us over these coming years. And later in the year, when a number of the elders are going to be finishing up. Also, as a church, we're thinking about the leadership model, you know, the leadership support team and what that might look like. So for me, it's about who is God calling to these roles, and not only the roles of elder, but also the leadership roles across the various ministries. And it may not be the obvious candidates, is the point here. And it may also be that we're thinking that it will never be me. When God is calling you, so that you could be potentially become a gift to us as a community. Maybe instead of us saying to God, such and such seems to be the mould, he seems to be the person who would make a good leader, in our view, God, please, we pray, please zap that person into becoming an elder. Maybe what we should be doing is asking that the Spirit of God might call and gift us with those leaders or those people within our community who are called to be our leaders, and they come to us as a gift. And we should trust that he will. We should trust that the Spirit of God will do that. Maturity. So 13 to 16, we're almost there. Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and the craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth, or the word here, it's a verb, truthing is the word that's used, in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the goal here of the unified humanity we've been talking about is that it might be mature, complete humanity that resembles the fullness of Messiah, the fullness of the King. When people from the outside look in, they'll see a different community here. They'll see people that are loving each other despite their cultural diversity. They'll see people caring for each other when unwell, in need, or just because. They'll see people speaking into each other's lives, and they'll see people respecting, building each other up, wanting each community member to be the best version of themselves. Now, does this sound like a bit of a pipe dream, or is it just not possible to believe that this is possible? And without the Spirit of God in us, then yes, it is impossible. But with the Spirit of God, this and much, much more is possible. And I see some of this in our own community here. But I think there is room for us to become more mature in the way that we deal with this. And the best way I see this in the cultural context of the early church is that when you think about the early church and what it looked like, and the context in which Paul is writing this, you need to see it to understand a bit about what Paul's talking about here. We see that the church there was made up of rich patriarchs. We were normally the household owners, so you hear about the household of. They're the rich, generally Romans, sometimes Jews. You'd have Jews and Gentiles together. You'd have women, children, and slaves, all meeting together, serving each other over a meal. It's so countercultural to the Roman culture in which it was written. And it could be seen as downright dangerous, not only to the members, but also to the society. And so what does that look like in our context and in our culture today? I think the best that I could do, really, as I'm thinking about this, is to think about us being a community of people who stand by the absolute truth that Jesus is the way, is the only way to God. And a community who does not subscribe to this relativist rhetoric that we have in our world today, that many roads lead to God. But we're people who will stand by the truth of Scripture as the Word of God and are willing to live by it and by the truth that's in it. I don't know, it's kind of hard to apply it to this context, but it's worth exploring in our own ways what we think it might look like in this context. No one person can fully reflect the true humanity of our Messiah, of Jesus, but a unified group of his followers can. This unified Messiah humanity, this new humanity, won't be susceptible, as it says here, to cultural pressures or deceptive teachers, but we are called to be a community of people doing truth, truthing in love, and able to grow like the complex but organised body that attaches to the head, who is Messiah. I really like this diagram because I think it captures some of, or all of, what Paul's talking about there. So we have the temple on the bottom, which is the foundation of the Old Testament. Above that is Jesus, who's representing that, is risen. He's a risen Lord. And then we have Jesus, who is the head, but is made up and completed through the body of believers, so all of the believers. And he is our king, so he's wearing the crown. So it's about God's presence with God's people in God's place. So fortunately or unfortunately, Christianity is relational. And even when we think we are alone, this text has been saying to us much about getting along. One of the most pervasive problems in the church today, universally, is division. And we have heard it many times from this platform, as well as others, about how division can destroy and undermine the unity in a body and make it dysfunctional. It is easy to get along. It is easy to get along if we're all from the same culture. But unfortunately, that's not how it works. If you just have a look in this room, for example, and you have a look around this room, I'm thankful, and I'm sure many of you are thankful, that we're all not like me. Christian theology is important because it offers a strong basis for the relations that we have with other humans. Christian theology says that humanity, despite variations, despite cultures, that we're all created in the image of God and in the image of the one God. We are all image bearers, but it's broader than that. We share an identity with Jesus, we share an experience with Jesus, of Jesus, and we share the values determined by Jesus. That is why Paul describes later in this letter and in many of his other letters how sin divides and disrupts the community. This is when the new humanity behaves like, this is when he talks about the new humanity behaving not like the old humanity. He talks about the Gentiles, who he's writing to, not to live like the Gentiles. And most of it comes out of ego and comes out of pride. It's not until we take our lead from Jesus, who chose us, who chose to be low and humble despite his position, and everything in his life was about choosing to be countercultural, the weak becoming strong, the poor being rich, the dead coming to life. So as you have been hearing about this community and the foundations of it and the essence of it, this community that we're talking about here, can it even be compared to Rotary at all? Isn't what we are privileged to have so far above Rotary that we should be singing this community from the rooftops? Now, a good presentation, I'm told, needs to end with a call to action. Have you heard that term before? A call to action. Here's your part. So to this point of the letter, what might that call to action be? Paul is challenging us in chapter 4 to live out our faith that we have been called to, and to do that to represent the fullness of the unity of Christ. The question is, do you accept that challenge to live out your faith? We as a community can live today as if nothing is expected of us. We take no responsibility for the gifts God's given us, or the grace gift especially given to us for building up this body. However, If we believe that God's salvation is so good, then we should live it. It requires an act of the will and a determination to follow through. It requires a lifetime of disciplined commitment and effort to live and walk with God. The call to action is to embed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ into your heart and through the Spirit act and live using the grace gifts that have been given to you and to us as a community. It is only then that the unity of this community will attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And then it will stand as a beacon or as light or as salt to this local and wider community.